Studying the letter to the Romans, we've come this morning to the 9th chapter, and we're going to look at the first 5 verses. Chapter 9 of Romans, from the first verse, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. And you notice that he says the same thing twice there, because if you speak the truth, then you're not telling lies. But he says it twice for emphasis. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the Jews, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, bearing what is sometimes called the theophoric name of Jacob. Jacob means deceiver. Israel was his second name, and it means prince with God. It's sometimes called the theophoric name, the God-bearing name of Jacob. They are Israelites bearing God's name, and to them belong these blessings: the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, and to them belong the patriarchs, the fathers of the race. And to crown all these blessings, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen and amen. And may God bless the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding. We turn this morning to consider the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 9, and you may recall that last week I suggested to you that these 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, almost form a unit and a separate section on their own in the middle of the letter. You recall that in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul speaks about the righteousness of God in salvation. And the problem tackled in the first 8 chapters is, how can the righteous and the holy and the perfect God of the Bible save sinners? And the answer given in these first 8 chapters is that God saves sinners by raising them to a new status. He gives them a new standing in his sight. And it is the standing of justification. Sinners and rebels who trust Jesus Christ and who commit themselves to Jesus Christ are declared to be righteous in the sight of God. And that is God's righteousness in the salvation of sinners. From chapter 12 to the end of the book, Paul deals with a different question. He deals with the question of Christian conduct, the righteousness of God in Christian conduct. And the theme there, from chapter 12 to the end of Romans, is how the justified ought to live, how those who have been raised to a new status in God's sight ought to live. and how the eternal life of Christ in the justified sinner should manifest itself in the world in Christian morality and Christian action and Christian caring and Christian loving and so on. The righteousness of God in Christian conduct. But sandwiched between these two sections of Romans, you have this middle section. And the theme in these three middle chapters is the righteousness of God in history. And the problem addressed in these three chapters is, how can God go on being God? A holy and a just and a right and a loving God, and at the same time do what he has done in history. And two special and particular themes rise to the surface and are tackled here. The first is the business of election. How can God be God and choose some, but reject and bypass others? Is it fair of God to choose only a few? How does he choose? Why does he choose? And whom does he choose? The righteousness of God in history, in election. And the second theme in these three chapters is the whole question of the Jews. How can God be a right God and a fair and a just God and treat his chosen people, the Jews, the way he has? Has God cast off the Jews forever? Why has he allowed them to suffer all these years in history? Is he finished with them for good? Or does Israel still have a place in the heart and the purposes of God? The righteousness of God in history in the Jews. And as a kind of introduction to these major themes in these three chapters, here in the first five verses of chapter 9, Paul makes two outstanding statements. The first is a cry from the heart to the heart. The second is a challenge to the Christian conscience. A cry from the heart and a challenge to the conscience. And can I say, by way of opening up these verses, that both the cry from the heart and the challenge to the conscience are rooted and anchored in basic spiritual realities. The cry and the challenge don't stand on their own. They're not in a vacuum. The cry from the heart has its roots in grief. The challenge to the conscience has its roots in privilege. Let's look at the first of these now. I think it's true to human psychology to say that every cry from the heart has its origin in some kind of sadness, or some kind of grief, or some kind of disappointment, or even some kind of anger. A young mother loses her baby, and out of the anguish, the pain of her bereavement, the cry of the heart goes up to God. Why? Why me? Why this? A wife loses her husband in the prime of his years, he's cut off and taken away. And out of the sorrow and sadness of her heart, and even out of her latent anger, because there is anger in grief, the cry of her heart goes up to God, who is the judge of the widow, and a father to the fatherless. She cries out, "Why? Why me? Why now? Why this?" A young couple are told that they cannot have any natural children. And out of their disappointment and their frustration, the cry of their heart goes up to God. "Why this? Why us? With our nice home and our stable marriage and the oceans of love we could give a child. Why this?" A strong, healthy man loses his job. And to lose your job is a kind of bereavement. And many people who have lost jobs in our generation are going through a time of bereavement and grief reaction. It's like losing somebody. And out of that grief and frustration, the cry goes up to God, "Why? Why me? Why this? And why now?" Cries from the heart rise from the sea of pain and anguish. And you see Paul's anguish and his sadness in the first three verses. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, the Jews, my kinsmen by race." You see, his problem was this. And it's a very familiar problem. It's a problem that I have. It may be a problem that you have. His relatives had rejected Christ. You have that problem. I have that problem. I was thinking back over my school years the other day. Back to the qualifying class in Portsoy under Miss Chin. Then up through the 5 years of secondary school at Fordyce Academy. And I was solemnized and arrested by this fact that out of those classes at school, I am the only person who has become a Christian. Got this problem? Have your relatives rejected Christ? Well, that was the tidal wave of sadness which engulfed Paul's heart. This chosen nation, which had been elected by God to bear the Christ and bring the Messiah into the world, crucified the King when he came. John says very movingly in the prologue to his Gospel, "He came to his own," the Jews, "he came to his own, and his own received him not. Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, my race. And the essence of Paul's pain can be seen right in the first chapter of Romans, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. You see, the principle was this, that first of all, the good news of the gospel of God was for the Jews, the people of God, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And that is why Jesus observed this principle in his 3 years ministry and largely confined himself to the Jews. Jesus, in his 3 years of ministry, never left the borders of the promised land. And he was practicing this principle, that the message of salvation is for the Jew first. Do you remember Christ's encounter with the Gentile lady from Tyre and Sidon? She'd come down from the north because her daughter was sick and demented. And she pestered Jesus and his disciples till at last Christ's followers were obliged to say to the master, Oh, will you please send this irritating woman away? She's getting on our nerves. But on she went. On and on and on. And Jesus turned to her and said, rather discouragingly, Sorry, dear. I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jew first. And still she went on and on and on. And he turned again and said, Excuse me, my dear. It's not right to take the master's food and throw it to dogs. The master's table is for the master's family. The master's bread is for the master's children. And still she went on and on and on, and she said, Lord, help me. And he did. But he honored the principle, to the Jew first, and only after that, to the Gentile. And it's a principle that was honored in the book of Acts, when the apostles went out into the ancient world with the word of grace and salvation. And whenever they came to a village or a town, they made straight for the synagogue to preach Christ, the Messiah and the Savior, to the Jews. You see, the master's table is for the master's family, and the master's bread is for the master's children. And it was only when the children of the synagogues, who bore the name of God, rejected the food and despised the bread that was offered them, and turned away from Christ and from the gospel, that the gospel broke out of the synagogues and through the walls and into the world of darkness and of heathendom. Are you familiar with these great words from Acts chapter 13 and verse 46? Paul and Barnabas have been preaching the gospel to the Jew first in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. That was a mixed response. There always is when you preach the gospel. As they say in the proverb, one man's meat is another man's poison. The New Testament says that about the preaching of Christ. One man's meat is another man's poison. And in the synagogue at Antioch, Christ was meat to some of the hearers, and he was poison to others. And then you have these great words. Paul said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. First to you. But since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth, outside the walls of the synagogue. The good news was for the Jews first, the insiders. And it was only when the good news was rejected on the inside that they turned to the outsiders. I suppose, of course, the modern counterpart of that is obvious. It is the rejection of the gospel by so many good, lovable, fine church folk who turn away sadly from Christ, and who have no taste for eternity or for the things of grace. And that is why when a church rejects Christ, God bypasses the church and sets aside the religious people and bursts through the walls as he bursts through the walls of the synagogue, and turns to the heathens and the pagans. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it from you, said Paul to the Jews, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And it was out of that sadness that the cry came from the heart to the heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my blood relatives, my race. And it's the measure of Paul's love for his relatives that he was prepared to become accursed if only they would turn to Christ. And that word accursed in the Greek is the word anathema. And somebody who was anathema was someone who was cut off from the people of God and banished from Christ and separated for destruction, a castaway and a reject, estranged from the covenant of life and the blessings of God. A man destined for hell, standing in condemned shoes. That was the measure of his love and his evangelical zeal. Take me, he cried to God. Take me and banish me and curse me and let me be the condemned man. But spare my relatives. Spare my people.
Take them in.
Even if it means pushing me out. I could wish that I myself were anathema and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, and to appreciate the starkness of that cry, you need to think back to the end of the previous chapter, where he concludes that nothing can separate a Christian from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What then can separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death nor life, so on, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in heaven or on hell can separate a Christian from the love of God in Jesus. Yet here is a man who is prepared to wish himself into the condemned man's shoes, if only his relatives can be saved. Do you care for your relatives like that? Do you care for your neighbors like that? Is that the sort of passion that consumes you for the lost in Inverness? Of course, it is unthinkable. It is impossible. But could you wish yourself into the condemned man's shoes? If only your relatives and your neighbors and your friends could come to Christ. You see, there is a Christ-likeness in love like that, because that is what Jesus did for sinners. Jesus stepped into the condemned man's shoes. Jesus went into the outer darkness for sinners. Jesus bore the curse of God and became anathema for sinners. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, says Paul in Galatians 3, having been made a curse for us. For cursed, anathema, is everyone who hangs in a tree. Jesus walked out into the place of estrangement from God and banishment from God. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, outside the wall, amongst the lepers and the criminals and the outcasts from society. Jesus became a condemned man. He became anathema for you. And the cry from the heart to the heart is this: would you be willing to become anathema for others? You, a Christian who can never be separated from the love of God. If only your relatives and your friends and your compatriots might come to Christ. Let me give you two illustrations of this. You may have heard of them. A German concentration camp in the Second World War. The prisoners are coming up in the queue. The commandant sits at the table. If he waves you to the right, you live. but you are off to slave labor. If he waves you to the left, you go to the gas chambers. Mother and daughter reached the head of the queue. He looked at the mother, an able-bodied woman, able to work, to the right. He looked at the daughter, a poor, thin thing, to the left. The mother started screaming and asking for the life of the daughter. The commandant became angry. And the next person in the queue was a nun. And she said to the commandant, "Let the girl go with her mother, but send me to the gas chambers." She stood in the condemned man's shoes. She became anathema. The girl might be spared. The second illustration is from the miracle on the River Kwai. At the end of the day, building the bridge and the Burma Road, the soldiers had to hand in their shovels, and the guards counted the shovels, and apparently one was missing. So the men were beaten and threatened and cajoled. Someone had to confess to stealing a shovel. And finally one man came forward. I think he was Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders, not sure. And he said, "I'm the guilty man. Take me." So they took him and beat him, and he died, and there was peace in the camp. But the following day, when they counted the shovels, they discovered they had miscounted the night before. There was no shovel missing. Nobody had stolen a shovel. This man was prepared to step into condemned man's shoes. He was prepared to throw away his life and become anathema for the sake of others. And that is what Christ has done for us. And it is the measure of Christian love that it can do this. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my blood relatives by race. It's the kind of love that garrisoned the heart of Christ. It's the kind of love that moved the heart of Paul. It is a cry from the heart to the heart, and it is a cry which demands a response from you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessed word. We thank Thee for the love of Jesus, for the love that gave, not counting the cost. And we pray that of Thy grace, some reflection of that love may be found in us, for the winning of the outsiders, the converting of the lost, and the glory of Thy great name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.